thank you everyone for joining us. I told Brian I would start at 9:17, and I'm a minute late, so we'll get started. But my name is Jason Briggs. Welcome to our third class on being, what does it look like to be good and angry? So this is a really interesting and provoking series that I've benefited from when we did it prior. I don't know how many years ago it was, maybe 4 years ago. So really appreciated the material then, and just a privilege to be able to walk through it with you. So I want to open our class with an illustration. This is a real-life prayer of a five-year-old that I may or may not know. All right. So this five-year-old prayed this. Lord, please help mom and dad to stop losing their temper. Help them to find it, to keep it, and never lose it again. So this child, it's humbling to hear your child pray that prayer. And while it doesn't articulate anger in the same way as we will in this class and as we have been, what it the prayer does do for us is it shows us that the Lord is our help, all right? And that anger is a problem. And so I want to follow the cues of that child and open our time in prayer and pray the Lord to help us both in this class and help us as we approach this topic of anger together. So I want to pray. Lord, we are thankful that we come to a God who is merciful and gracious. We are thankful that you have spoken clearly on many things, and you have spoken clearly on the topic of anger. And so we just ask that you would use this time to shape our understanding of you, understanding of your word, and that you would use this time to help us come away knowing what it means to continue to walk and to grow together in Christlikeness. So may I be clear, may it be helpful, and may it be fruitful. I ask these things in your name. Amen. 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 All right. So as you might pick up, that prayer was from one of my children. And so anger is not something that's a foreign concept to me. And if you had asked my wife and me 10 years ago if we had anger problems, we would have said, no, we don't. We have experiences of anger, but not a track record of anger. About our fourth child in, about 4 years ago, we came to the conclusion that, yeah, actually, we do have issues with anger that we need the Lord's help with. And so, but the class 4 years ago was really timely and really formative for us. We got the book by David Powelson and walked through it together. And so it was incredibly formative for us as a family and for my wife and me personally. And it shaped and continues to shape our conversations that we have. So I'm really happy to walk through this together. So I'm walking through this material, linking arms with each and every single one of you, saying, let's look to Christ together as we seek to understand our anger. So just as a course of agenda or just help you kind of pace ourselves, what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to review and circle back on some of the material that we've already discussed, and then we're going to move into some new content as we continue. So by way of review, we have talked about the fact that anger is a universal problem that might have varied expression. And so Powelson in his book, and I forgot it today, but in his book he talks about that anger is not, we don't have different kinds of anger. Like, you don't have a different kind of anger than me. What we do have is we have anger that varies in degrees, but it has the same, it's the same kind of anger. Okay, so it's on a spectrum that we might experience. So that spectrum can be anything from like a silent smoldering anger to a subtle, even sigh could be an expression of anger, to some sort of a snarky comment, or even screaming. All of those are spectrums of anger, okay? And we have defined anger, and it's in our outline here, but we have defined anger as, you might call it simply saying, I'm against that, okay? That is not right, all right? We've defined it in the class. It says it's an act of displeasure against something that's important enough to care about. And so we've said that anger has three components at least. First, we identify something that's wrong where we say that's not right, whether it's a real wrong or it's a perceived wrong. And then we take a stance of disapproval that then in some way moves us to action. Okay, so it's not just saying that's wrong. It's not just taking a stance. It's something that also moves us towards action. Powelson describes anger as a moral emotion. I think that's a helpful helpful description, because we might think of anger as it springs from a moral compass. And Rich talked about this fact that we as image bearers are endued with a sense of what's right and wrong. And so it's not wrong to come in and say, in a situation, say, that's wrong. But what happens is that sin comes into that situation and it disorients our moral compass. All right. So in James, which Brian referred to this text, James says that fights and quarrels happen because we have cravings. All right. And sin, sin, when it takes root, it results in us craving certain things. And so our moral compass that God created us with becomes disoriented and uncalibrated. So we need help to recalibrate our moral emotions. And so how do we do that? How do we recalibrate our hearts as we think rightly, so we can think rightly and act rightly? And one of the things that both Rich did and Brian did, and we're going to do today, is we might think, how do we respond to wrongs rightly? Well, the first thing we must do is we must have some gospel clarity, because we come to God's word and to his truth and allow that to inform us. And so CJ quoted, not CJ, I'm sure CJ actually has used this quote. I'm pretty sure that's probably where Brian got it, but or Brian has it one filed away. But J.C. Ryle says this: a spiteful, quarrelsome, angry Christian is a scandal. It is doubtful that such a one has sat at the foot of the cross. And so for us to first get anger right, we must sit at the foot of the cross. And so I'm going to share two truths that help to calibrate my heart as I approach circumstances. And then I want to hear, we're going to take a moment as a class to reflect on what might be a specific truth that is applicable to your heart that you might use to calibrate yourself at the foot of the cross. So two truths that are really helpful for me is 1 Timothy 1:15. And in this verse, Paul says, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." And so he says, "I am the foremost sinner that I know." That is a heart-calibrating truth. And that truth is not just true of him, it's true of us. And so for me, my heart, a truth that I came across this saying that I'm the worst sinner I know about 7 years into my marriage. And it was really helpful for me to think, well, actually, my wife, she's not the worst sinner I know. I am. All right. And having that be a calibrating truth as I engage in every encounter with her, that I'm saying, actually, I know my sin more intimately than anything, than anyone else's sin. And so that should have a humbling effect on how I approach her and others. And then another one that's been more applicable to my parenting has been this idea that the wrath of God has been satisfied. All right? So I do not need to add anything to this circumstance. So a helpful passage is Isaiah 53:5-6, where it's talking about Christ's work. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So as how this works for me as a parent is when I engage with my children, I am looking at them as image bearers. And I'm saying, wow, the Lord has paid. Look at all the us, the we wording in this text. The Lord has paid for the sins of his people, and I do not need to come into a situation and add wrath to that, because he has satisfied, fully drunk the wrath of God, all right, on the cross. And so, calibrating truths for me. There are more, and so I want to take a moment just to pause and think, because I love God's word. It wraps around us in our life, and it takes it comes. And I think of it almost like saran wrap. When you wrap saran wrap, it just kind of grips everything that it's wrapped around. That's what God's truth does to our life. It wraps around us specifically with who we are, and then it shapes us. And so what are those calibrating truths for you? I would like to hear a couple of people just say, man, this is a calibrating truth as I think about Christ and the gospel that calibrates my response to anger. what might one or a few of those might be for you particularly. Go ahead.
Hmm.
Yeah. So, elaborate on that a little more.
No matter how much I argue a point that I believe to be true, if they don't believe that in their heart, it's folly to them and it's not truth to them. But
yeah.
I can't change it.
Yeah. So it makes us pray a lot more, doesn't it? Because we recognize that Christ ultimately, God ultimately, is the one who changes hearts. And it's not our job to change hearts. That's a good one. Any others? Go ahead, yeah.
Off the same, I can only control my own response. I can't really control how they're going to act, but I can control how I love them well.
The Bible has a lot to say about what we do with our own responses. It doesn't say, this is how you control how this other person acts. It tells us to put on and tells us to put off things. Ava, you were going to raise your hand.
I've noticed that this has been very helpful to me in the past, and now it is, even in the last week. God, since He's in control, there's another day ahead of us.
Yeah.
And since God is in control, I don't have to add my anger to that.
Yeah.
Because God's in control.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Thank you for raising your hand. Yeah, so God is definitely in control, and He is sovereign, and He is good. Yeah, Jerry.
I'm learning to do this more and more, to wake up in the morning and just feel my need.
Yeah.
Feel my desperation, and that I am dust, so not to be surprised by my anger, and realize that He is the one that is going to shepherd me through that when that comes.
Yeah, one thing we'll talk about is how much, before we can extend a right response, is that we have to first be receivers of Christ's heart towards us and His grace and mercy towards us. And part of that comes from just being humble in the morning, and I love that. So I would just encourage you, as we are all different. We all have different expressions of anger. And so God's truth comes to us all, but it meets us all particularly. And so part of growing and biblical responses and biblical application is thinking, what are those truths that are particularly potent to me and my soul? And so those, and they're all truth is fruitful and beneficial, but certain ones, you need to take an extra dose of that vitamin today. So be mindful about what those are, because we all are different. All right, so that's portion of our review. Now we're going to touch on some material that Brian talked about last week, and that was mercy. So responding to wrongs rightly requires us to get mercy right. So we must understand what mercy is. And so mercy, as Brian defined it, he quoted Grudem, and he says, God's mercy is His goodness towards those in misery and distress. And so we are called, we have first have received God's goodness towards us in misery and distress. And so we are now called to seek the good of others in their misery and in their distress. So this was provoking to me as I thought about this material, because it took a one-dimensional concept of God's mercy, which I would say that I had, and it expanded it to a three-dimensional idea of mercy. That mercy is not a static truth, but it's a dynamic truth that has a mobilizing effect. And so so as we think about God's mercy, it's His movement towards us in our misery and our distress. You might say that mercy is a wise and compassionate and constructive response to address and resolve life miseries. So we have experienced that. So let's talk about that. So we understand what mercy is. Now let's talk about that, the aspect of receiving God's mercy. So for God's mercy to move out from us, we must first receive it. I had this thought that it must be first poured into us before it can overflow from us. So I think Psalms 103, 8 through 14 is in the outline. All right, I'd like someone to read that for us. So I have a volunteer. All right, so before you read it, I want us to think, where do we see God's mercy towards us in this psalm? And what pictures are just provoking to you particularly. So go ahead.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
Thank you. All right, so beautiful picture of a merciful and gracious God. So as we think about the pictures in that psalm, the descriptors in that psalm, which ones particularly jump out at you? Let's take a moment to reflect on those.
He doesn't repay me according to my sin.
Yes, yeah. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Yeah, that's not how he deals with me, you know, according to my sins, but as a father showing compassion.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Slow to anger.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean like he doesn't have any anger, but he's slow to anger.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's true. Any others?
I think sort of like what Charity had just said, like he has compassion on us, he knows our frame. Yeah. But us, I love that. Just like we can't overcome sin mm-hmm. on our own.
Yeah. We have a God who knows the intimacies of our frame and its all its frailties. And all its weaknesses, he knows, and he moves to action to care for us. All right. So as we think about mercy, what a compelling thought to think that our Savior has been moved to us in our misery and our distress. And so getting mercy and giving mercy requires us to really grasp what the Lord has done. And so I would just encourage you to reflect on that psalm even this week. It's just I was reading it this morning. Such a rich reflection on what Christ has done for us. Right? So now deploying mercy, okay? Now bear with me. We're going to use some language which I on my own would never have put together in a topic of anger, but it's very rich and right. So bear with me here. So biblical anger is this. It's mercy deployed in constructive displeasure, okay? Biblical anger is mercy deployed in constructive displeasure. So remember, anger says, I'm against that. That's not right. And then it has active displeasure that moves itself to action. And so mercy does the same thing. It says, that's not right, okay? It says there is misery and there is distress happening in this situation. And then it moves to action, not in the opposite way, but towards those in misery and distress with constructive displeasure to seek to bring good out of that situation. Okay, so that is how we're going to think about mercy together. So it's strong, clear-minded disapproval of wrongs, and then it's constructive. So it says, it comes into a situation and says, how can we build up instead of tear down? Okay, how can we strengthen versus weaken? How can we heal versus harm? Okay, I'm going to quote Powelson here. He has just rich words in describing mercy, the interplay between mercy and anger. He says, the typical bad angers all are versions of returning evil for evil. So pause. So bad expressions of anger say that's wrong and it brings wrath into it. Okay, but that's not what biblical mercy does. Biblical mercy does this. He says, but where intelligent mercy flows, then mercy's displeasure brings a powerful good. Strong mercy is the DNA of the entire Bible. Clear-minded mercy is the DNA of redemption. Jesus gathers up our angers not to neuter our sensitivity to evil, but to redeem how we respond. So that is our goal. We want to empower us to have merciful responses to each other. We want to have clear-minded mercy that is strong in biblical conviction and strong in compassion towards those in misery and distress. So we're going to be talking, the rest of this class, we're going to talk about two aspects of the constructive displeasure of mercy, and then Rich is going to take us on a journey on two other elements. So you might call these the four pillars of the constructive displeasure of mercy. So one is patience, the other is forgiveness, then there's charity and constructive conflict. So we're going to focus on charity and constructive conflict today. And then Rich is going to follow up next week on patience and forgiveness. So mercy's constructive displeasure extends charity. Okay, well, what is charity? Charity is undeserved, purposeful, generous kindness. Undeserved, purposeful, general kindness. So when we think about God's grace, similar to God's mercy, God's grace is his goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. His goodness towards those who deserve only wrath. They have wronged him and he is gracious towards them. He is good towards them. So mercy is an expression of that. Charity is an expression of that. It is undeserved, purposeful, and generous kindness. And so just as with how mercy needs to be poured into us before it overflows from us, the same thing goes for this idea of charity in our lives. If you pull on any thread of the commands of Scripture, as you trace it back to its source, you're going to find that they all are rooted in what God has done for his people. So I'm just going to give you a couple examples. First John 3:16-18 says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought also," "we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." All right. So we have known love, the greatest of loves at Calvary, where Christ extended undeserved, purposeful, generous kindness to us. So then because of that, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So see in Ephesians 5, we also see another picture of this. It says, Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." All right, so we have experienced God's charity, his kindness, and his grace. And so we express that. Now, Matthew 5:43-45 is Jesus's words to his disciples, particularly about this idea of extending charity. So I'm going to read it, Matthew 5:43-45. And he says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust." So we're going to stop there. What a compelling picture and a challenging picture. So Jesus is saying there's two kingdoms, right, at play here. There's two world views here, you might say. The world's motto is love those who love you. Take care of number one. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Okay? And Jesus says that's not how my disciples are to live and are to act. He says my disciples are to love their enemies. Okay, they are to scratch their back even if the enemy stabbed theirs. All right? He says you are to treat everyone else like they're number one. Totally different expressions of living. And he says the purpose of this, in verse 45 is in the ESV, it says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And that is not that their works would give them their sonship, but rather that their works were an expression of what Christ had done in them and had transformed them such that their extending of mercy and their extending of charity, this undeserved, purposeful, generous kindness, was an outflowing of what Christ had done. It was an expression of their sonship and their adoption by Christ. And Jesus says, look, God doesn't discriminate. He says, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So you should not discriminate either. All right? So very compelling. There's more to be said about that, the further verses in Matthew 5, but in a lot of time, we're not going to be able to tap into all of that. But in short, we should say that, man, we have received charity from the Lord, and he has commanded us to extend that towards others. So that's a very critical aspect of our application of mercy in our exchanges with each other, extending charity. Now, mercy's constructive displeasure engages in conflict. right? You might be thinking, okay, I came to a class on anger maybe to avoid conflict, and hopefully it will help us towards that end. But we also recognize that biblical mercy moves into situations inevitably where there will be conflict with the goal of serving those in their misery and distress. So what is conflict? Biblical conflict, or constructive conflict, you might say, is the willingness to start a necessary conflict to solve a real problem. Okay, the willingness to start a necessary conflict to solve a real problem. So it's not just engaging in conflict for conflict's sakes. It's not, it has a goal in mind, and it has a goal of serving in mind. All right, I love the Proverbs 27:6, and it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And so we have two people that the Proverbs is talking about: friends and enemies. And the friend wounds. You know, I think, well, that's a compelling thought, because I don't really know if I want friends to wound me. But the idea of this wounding is that this is a healing wounding. This is a surgical wounding that is meant to care for someone. Not the normal person does not go to the doctor to go into surgery just for kicks and giggles, all right? It's for a reparative end. And that's what our conflicts should be and how our conflicts should be shaped as we think about them biblically. Paulson describes Jesus as a redemptive troublemaker. I think that's an appropriate description. In preparing for this class, I started looking through the Gospels about how many conflicts and tensions there are in Jesus' life and ministry. And it's just like all over the place. It was hard to pick one. I had too many to choose from. But I chose one It's Mark 9:33-37. This probably doesn't make your top 10, but I think it's very appropriate, because we see in this example Jesus coming into a situation. He's saying that's not right, and he seeks to engage his disciples' hearts on this issue. So can I have someone read Mark 9:33-37? Okay, Ava, do you have it in there?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. This is a compelling story of constructive conflict. All right, so I have a question for the group here. What was the problem that Jesus was seeking to address when he's engaging his disciples? What was the problem? And I want us to use biblical language of calling out this. What was the sin he was seeking to address here amongst his disciples? Go ahead.
The pride when his disciples starts.
Pride, okay. Hey, yep. So any other language that you guys would use? Here, let me go ahead.
Yeah, argument and pride.
Yep. Those are excellent. What would you think the disciples were craving? What were they craving? If we use the language of James, what were they craving?
Greatness.
Yep. Significance. And so Jesus sees them, and what we, you know, mercy is coming into misery, right? And so he sees them, and this is not a this is a miserable situation that's causing conflict with the disciples, and he moves into it, all right? And so what do Jesus' words in this constructive conflict, how do they serve us? Like, what do we learn from how he engages his disciples' hearts? What are some thoughts on that?
Go ahead. Oh,
sorry. Her first.
Yeah.
Very bad.
Yeah, he's not accusatory when he
yeah.
talks to the issue.
Yeah. First, pull us up. Go ahead.
He was kind of show them what they should be seeking,
mm-hmm.
and kind of in the same breath, like what they are actually seeking. So, So, like, he shows them, like, they should be seeking to be a servant, and they should be seeking the lost, as opposed to seeking their own self-worth and
self-greatness. Yeah, he does so in a very gentle way, doesn't he? Like, he does it in such a way that even a child could be present for that exchange. How different would that be if we thought, okay, if I have a little child on my knee and I'm coming into conflict, how can I engage in this conflict in such a way that a child could hear and also be bear fruit from that conflict? Yeah. So I think it's interesting that disciples, they're total conflict avoiders when it comes to Jesus confronting their sin. So it should be a surprise when we try to move into someone and we say, hey, what was going on? Oh, nothing. We're good. All's good. So Jesus doesn't let them off the hook there. But he gently kind of presses forward in getting at their heart of their search for significance. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry to interrupt you. No. Yeah, this is the idea of them desiring the greatness and the glory of themselves. At the end of it, Jesus points them to whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me.
Yeah.
And again, it's back to him. It's
yeah.
Back to the Father who sent his Son, and his Son who is here now, and receiving him.
Mm-hmm.
I see that.
Yeah.
He's
very clearly lifting their eyes off themselves.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that the eyes don't end on others, but they end on the Lord. Okay? That we serve others as a means of glorifying God. All right? Our goal is not just to lift our eyes to others. Like, a world might say, hey, you go love and serve them. But that's the calling. We should be servants. Like, the world can get all behind that all day long. But what we see here is that Jesus is saying, no, it's actually, we're glorifying God. That's where things end, all right? And so this is just a means of us glorifying God and posturing ourselves as he has called us to be. All right. One thing that I was provoked by is, you might say, what was Jesus's goal in this conflict? And this was in some early material that we talked about 4 years ago. Tyson had three G's for conflict. What are three goals you might have? And the first would be that God would be glorified. Okay, that God would be glorified as we seek his good for others and our growth in Christ-likeness. And so we come into conflict. It's helpful to think, wow, okay, am I approaching this in a way that God's going to be glorified? Okay? Am I seeking to bring his good to another in this conflict? Am I seeking our growth in godliness? Jesus certainly has a goal. His goal is that they would grow in being more like Christ and follow after him. His goal is that he wants to move with goodness towards them so that God will be glorified. We kind of talked about how it doesn't end with them, but ends with the Lord, the sender. And so I think that's just a helpful passing. That's not exactly in this text, but I think we should have goals when we go into conflict, and it's helpful to have biblical goals when we go into conflict. So we'll talk a little more about that in just a second. All right. The last section here in our remaining time before we take some time to pray together is built around a quote from Matthew Henry. So Matthew Henry says this. He says he likens conflict, biblical conflict, to doing surgery. Right, he says this. He says, the three qualifications of a good surgeon are requisite in a reprover. He should have an eagle's eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. In short, he should be endued with wisdom, courage, and meekness. With wisdom, courage, and meekness. And so as we think to engaging in biblically informed conflict, we need wisdom. We need courage and meekness. So we're going to just talk through those very, very practically in a very short order. So I'm going to have to move these very quickly here. So what wisdom do we need to enter into conflict surgically? Okay, we need wisdom to first self-inspect. Matthew says in Matthew 7, or Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, why do you seek the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? So we need the wisdom to be self-discerning enough to notice the log that we're using, that's in our eye, that we're trying to beat out the speck in our brother's eye. So we need the wisdom to self-inspect and know that we are the worst sinner we know. We do not come into conflict without, I would say 9 times out of 10, even if I'm coming into conflict constructively, there are still seeds of sin that I have to be on guard against, or that I maybe contributed in some way, shape, or form. So we have to be wisdom to self-inspect, and we need wisdom to have realistic goals. All right, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is super helpful to us here. It says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." All right, so goals in conflict would be first, beholding. Are we helping each other behold the glory of the Lord? Okay? And it's not just a one-time behold, but it's a again and again and again, beholding the glory of the Lord so that we might be instantly transformed? No. All right? So that we might be transformed by degrees. When we come into conflict, often we want a 15-degree change. It's not asking that much. We just want, like, you know, something more than this. But we see often in the Bible is that change happens like by one degree at a time, which might be over a week, a month. And so biblical perspective celebrates that. Okay, biblical perspective encourages that, doesn't get discouraged by that, but plays with the long game in view. All right, so surgeons need wisdom. Surgeons need courage. Okay, Christian courage, according to John Piper, is the willingness to say and do the right thing regardless of the earthly cost, because God promises to help you and save you on account of Christ. All right, doing the right thing regardless of the earthly cost. I was thinking about Nathan confronting David, King David. So in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, David has just assassinated a man because he was afraid of his sin being revealed. And what does Nathan come in and do? He exposes the king's sin. It was a dangerous situation. One in which not many of us find ourselves in. I don't think I've ever found myself in that. High stakes of a game, but he was courageous. And he called David to repent, right? And so we should not, we need courage to do that. That biblical conflict, the biblical constructive displeasure of mercy takes courageous action. And think about our Savior. His constructive mercy led him to the cross where he died. All right. So if we're going to follow in his footsteps, we're going to take some bruises along the way. And that's not that we don't go into conversations just assuming we're going to be beaten. But the reality of it is as we conflict is messy, and there we have to be abundantly merciful and gracious and just be absorb wrong. And that will Rich will be touching on that in patience and forgiveness as we come to that later. So I'm going to just jump on very quickly. Well, I'll continue on that for a brief second. As we call people to confess and repent of their sins, a real helpful category is articulating repentance well. And this we've actually been helped by, it's not a surprise, but the Ziglers. Debbie gave Sharon a really helpful grid for understanding what repentance can look like when it's articulated. And so biblically, repentance is seeing our sin, confessing, and turning. Okay? That's a biblical picture, but that looks like something in our words and our actions. And the way it can look, I put in your outline, I say repentance looks like, and I'm just going to walk you through an example that may or may not be one that is very applicable to me. I like my quiet times, and I like them to be quiet in the morning. So I might respond poorly after the 10th interruption of my quiet time. So this is what repentance might look like for me in this situation, okay? Hey, honey. When I spoke to you this morning, I responded poorly in anger, and I responded impatiently. I was tired of being interrupted, and it's not an excuse, but I responded just in bitterness and impatiently. So I see how I said what I did, and I used biblical words for sin, okay? And now I say, would you please forgive me? That was just incredibly wrong. I should have been more patient and just responded to the question that you had for me. So with God's help, next time, I'm going to really seek to just posture myself as a servant and be more patient, maybe even get up a little earlier, so I'm better postured to care for the family when everybody's getting up and not just thinking about my own desires to finish up on my schedule. All right. So that's not perfect. But I'm trying to say what I did that was wrong. I'm trying to use biblical language in doing it. I'm asking for forgiveness, and then I'm acknowledging that I'm going to seek the Lord's help to grow from there. And that's, we have that posted in multiple places in our house because it's super helpful for us to say, okay, we need to repent, but what does that look like in articulation? And so I think that's really helpful, and it takes courage to call someone to that. So a surgeon requires meekness. A surgeon requires meekness. Now, James 3 says this. James 3, 13 and 17 says this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good character, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, hold on a second there. So James is saying wisdom, if you're wise, wisdom takes on a form in your life. It takes on a form in the works that you do. And so James will go on in verse 17 to describe what this wisdom is, and he says it's the meekness of wisdom. So he uses meekness as a descriptor. So what follows in verse 17 is a description of this meekness of wisdom, all right, that should be on display in those that are wise. And we'll see that wisdom comes from being tapped, not from human wisdom, but being tapped into the source of ultimate wisdom. So what is this meekness of wisdom that we see in James? It says, but the wisdom from above, its source, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Okay, that's a lot. A lot of goodness packed in. When I read that, I'm provoked to pray because I need help in all of these areas. But as we think through how do we engage in conflict constructively, we might say, okay, well, we need this meekness of wisdom. And we can ask ourselves, man, as I enter in here into this conversation, this conflict, what are my motives pure? All right, towards this person? Am I ultimately seeking peace? Or have they just offended me and I'm just lashing out? Okay? An insult is not an invitation to respond, all right? So am I seeking peacefulness? As Proverbs say, am I being gentle here? It says gentleness turns away wrath. Are my words that I'm choosing in these moments, and often I'm praying this, Lord, help my words be gentle here because I don't want to stir up wrath. I want to diffuse it, all right? Am I being impartial? Am I being sincere? All right. So these are categories, biblical categories, as we can think, how do we approach conflict with a meekness of wisdom? And ultimately, the source of that comes, in James it says, but the wisdom is from above. Okay, that wisdom is not unattainable to us. It comes from our Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so we come, not striving on our own effort, we come seeking him, seeking his help, which he has provided in Christ, in the form of the help of his Holy Spirit, to walk in his ways. And so we're going to conclude our class with some time to pray. And we're going to pray. One of the ways that we're structuring our Sunday classes is to take some time to pray about the material that we've discussed, as well as to pray for the service. And so Seth, typically, Seth Mick would be here to kind of lead us in this, but he's not able to be here today. So I'm going to kind of walk us through that. So we're going to take a moment just to reflect on the Lord's mercy to us today and pray about the classroom content. And then two other categories, which I'll transition us as we pray, would be we're going to be doing baptisms today, as I understand it, for the first time as a gathered church in our own facility. Praise the Lord for that. So we want to celebrate that and pray the Lord would bless that. And then we also want to pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word and inform our hearts to understand what the church is and to just treasure the church that Jesus has died for. So I'll be kind of transitioning us to each of these categories as we go, and I'll open us.